Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking again at verses 13 through 17. We are in the middle of a series on biblical subjection to governing authorities, and we've been in verse 13 through 17 now for 2 weeks, and we're going to continue this week. The topic, of course, of this passage is biblical subjection to governing authorities, and we've already seen what biblical subjection means and what it is, and today we're going to find from this passage a lot of consolation, a lot of comfort, a lot of encouragement, a lot of hope as we seek to put that subjection into practice. We've set this passage in its context, and we've begun a word-by-word, phrase-by-phrase exposition of this passage. And today we're going to be specifically looking at this little phrase in the middle of verse 13 that we're to be subject to every human institution. This little phrase, every human institution, is packed filled with doctrine and help for us, and there's applications that we can derive from it. We are reminded as we look at this passage that God speaks through His Word, and His Word is truth, and His Word is rich with truth, and so every word of it is breathed out by God, and every word of it is useful for us for doctrine and reproof and instruction. And this little phrase, to every human institution, focuses our attention. It brings us face to face with the doctrine of God's providence. And so we're going to be looking at the doctrine of God's providence today. And there's a lot of encouragement here for us. There's a lot of things that'll be helpful for us as we seek to be subject to our governing authorities, remembering that they're under the sovereign control and power of our God, and they're at work in the unfolding of His providence, of His care, and of His governing over all things. Before we look at the passage, I want to read the passage and pray, but before we do that, I want to just review a few things that we've looked at so far in the series. These are things that we've already covered. I'm only going to mention them briefly. I'm not going to go into any detail, and I just want them in the back of your mind. I want you thinking about them this morning before we begin looking at the main subject of our sermon. So just a few things. Remember, we've put this passage in its context, and the context of this passage is Christian love. This is a commandment. Be subject to governing authorities. The context, the biblical context of every commandment is Christian love, neighborly love, love your neighbor as yourself. Our governing officials are our neighbors. We're to love our governing officials as ourselves. It's the heartbeat of this commandment. This is what this commandment ultimately is teaching us how to do, is to love our governing officials. And so we put it into that context, and we're thinking about love, and you'll see that as we go today, as we uncover the text, as we exposit it. We've put this in context of the cross, and that's been helpful for us. Because as we think about the cross work of Jesus Christ, we have a place to run to and to find refuge as this passage exposes our sins to us. And at the same time, in the cross work of Jesus Christ, we have a beautiful and a perfect example of what biblical subjection to governing authorities really is all about. And so the cross work of Christ is a refuge for us, and at the same time, it's instructive to us, it's healing to us, it saves us from our sins. And so we put it in this context of Christian love and of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we've begun our exposition and we've defined what biblical subjection is. And so just remember what we've said. Governing authorities perform a couple of functions. They set laws. They set boundaries that we're to follow. They set direction and policy. And they have the right of law enforcement. They have the right and the power to enforce those laws and those rules and those boundaries. And they have the right to enforce their direction, the policy, the goals, and the objectives that they set for society. And so biblical subjection means to yield ourselves, to subject ourselves to those laws and to those boundaries and to those rules, and to follow the lead of our government. And when called upon, to yield to the power that they have, the power of the state, to use force to enforce those laws and those directions. And that's what biblical subjection is all about. And we've seen that we have help from the Lord in all of this. This has been very helpful for us to think about. So let me, with those things in mind, let me read to you the passage again. And then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and we'll focus our attention on this single phrase here in verse 13, to every human institution. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our Father, once again, we do come before you thankful that we come before you not in our own merits, our own righteousness, but in the merits of Jesus Christ, and that we have free access into your presence to receive the help that we need in a time of need, to receive from you grace in a time when we need grace. And dear Father, this is a time that we need your help. We need your grace. We need your help. We need the work of your Holy Spirit. I need your help. I need the help of the Holy Spirit to speak clearly to your people, your word, and to speak truthfully and faithfully and boldly. And we all need your help, dear Father, the help of the Holy Spirit, to hear your word and to understand it and to put it into practice. We pray, dear Father, that this would be a time of blessing for us and a time in which your name is honored and exalted and glorified. Feed us from your word. Instruct us, confront us, rebuke us, and heal us and comfort us and encourage us and console us and give us hope, as you have promised to do in your word, as your word is preached. And we come looking for these things, and we come hungry for these things, and we come trusting in you. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's take a look at this phrase, to every human institution. This is where we're going to spend all of our time today. This phrase brings us face to face with a tension that we find all throughout scriptures, that the scriptures themselves present to us on almost every page and ask us to grapple with and to grapple with seriously. And that tension is the tension between God and man in the world. That tension is the tension between the way that God works in creation and the way that man works in creation. It's a profound mystery, and it's a profound tension. It's a profound question that we're coming face to face with. God's role in providence and man's role in providence. The scriptures present this to us as a tension. This tension is going to be good for us, because as we think about this tension, we're going to find many things that will be comforting and strengthening and encouraging to us. As we think about this tension, as we think about the tension that's inherent in the doctrine of God's providence, we're going to find so many reasons and so many ways that we have to trust God in our relationship to our governing authorities and in our subjection to them. We're going to find so many ways that God is present with us and near to us in our struggles as we seek to be subject to our governing authorities. How near He is with us in our struggles and our temptations and our fears, in the injustices that we have to face. God is close to us. And so this passage is very encouraging for us. It's very strengthening for us. It gives us a lot of hope. And so there's a lot of good in this passage. And yet at the same time, this passage is going to confront our sins. It's going to bring to the surface all of the ways that we fall short of trusting our God and in believing in Him and in resting in Him, in finding the comfort and the consolation that His Word provides for us. We've already seen how this passage is exposing our sins. We saw this last week. It was very subjective. We saw how it exposed our pride, how it exposed our ignorance, how it exposed our insubordination and our natural tendency to disobedience and all of these kinds of things. And although this passage is filled with many encouraging things, today it's going to expose us. It's going to go to work on our hearts again. And this time more deeply. Because today it's going to expose to us how many ways we are still faithless and still struggle in loving our God in obedience to Him. And so this passage is going to be encouraging, and yet it's going to be confronting. But what we remember is the gospel. And we remember that God exposes our sins not to condemn us. That's not His purpose here. Not in Christ Jesus. There's no more condemnation in Christ Jesus. God confronts us in our sins so that He might heal us, so that He might instruct us, so that He might rescue us and save us from our sins. This passage comes with confrontation of sin, but it also comes with healing on its wings.
because our God is a Savior and we remember these things. So let's jump into our exposition. Peter says to every human institution, he literally says to every human institution through the Lord. The implication is to every human institution that's been founded in God's providence. This idea of through the Lord reminds us that these human institutions, the governments that exist, that we deal with every day in our life, are instituted by the will of God, are sustained by the power of God, and are founded and come to pass and are working in this marvelous thing that we call the providence of God. And this phrase, to every human institution, teaches us an important lesson. It brings out this intention that we've already mentioned that we want to dive into today. And that lesson is this: governments are both creatures of God and inventions of men. And there's our tension: creatures of God and inventions of men. And our plan today then is to deal with the tensions and the questions that are raised in our minds and in our thinking as we're dealing with this doctrine, so that we might think clearly and biblically about our subjection to governments, and so that we might receive help as we seek to be subject to our governing authority. So let's deal with this tension. Let's begin by giving this tension a name. The tension is called concurrency. If you're taking notes, you probably want to write that down. It's a tension. It's called concurrency. This tension between God and man at work in providence. God's role in providence, man's role in providence. God's role in the world, man's role in the world. The tension that this presents to us is called concurrency. Now, some of you are familiar with this tension. Some of you are familiar with this term. Some of you aren't. If you're not familiar with this term concurrency, if you're not familiar with this whole idea of this tension between God and man in the world, let me just say to you, this is a wonderful doctrine. This is a beautiful doctrine. It's a doctrine that's going to provoke worship and praise and admiration of our God. It's going to lay us in the dust. It's going to humble us. It's going to stretch us. It's going to challenge us. It's going to press us to the edges of our ability to understand the world that we're a part of as human beings. It's a great doctrine. It's a beautiful and a wonderful doctrine. I want to encourage you then to stay with me, because it's a challenging doctrine. It requires us to pay attention. It requires us to think. So I would ask you to stay with me if you're new to this. And I expect that many of you are familiar with concurrency, and you're familiar with this doctrine, and you understand this tension, and you've thought about this tension, and you've heard this tension taught on and preached on before. Let me encourage you to stay with me this morning. Don't tune me out. Don't say, oh, I know what concurrency is. I know what providence is. I'll wait till he gets to the application phase of this sermon. Follow me with this. This is a beautiful doctrine. This is a mysterious doctrine. This is a doctrine that promotes worship in our hearts and admiration and humbles us in the dust. Stay with me on this, even if you are familiar with this doctrine. This doctrine is like an old familiar road for us, if we're familiar with this doctrine. There's sights and there's sounds and there's destinations on this road, and we've been there and we've seen them all. But they're good and they're beautiful. It's like so many other things in this life. We love to travel worn roads for its own sake, for its own beauty, for its own glory. There's lots of things that we do that we do this for in life. This is why we go back and see movies that we've seen before. We experience things that we're already familiar with again and again and again and again, don't we? Maybe you have a novel that you like to read again and again and again. Maybe you have a movie that you like to see and you want to see it again and you want to see it again. Maybe you have a favorite dessert that you like to eat. You like to eat it every night. You want to eat it again and again and again, right? It never gets old. It never gets tiresome, because there's so much delight in it. You love it for its own sake. And not only that, but as you experience it again and again and again, you always find something that you didn't see the last time. There's always something new. So look at the sermon like this today. We're going to cover some territory we've been over before. It's good stuff. It's wonderful, and it'll be really helpful for us. There's lots of applications here for how it all applies to our relationship to our governments and our subjection to governing authorities. So stick with me here in this. So this tension is called concurrency. It's called concurrency because the word concurrency means simultaneously or cooperative, working simultaneously. God is at work in providence, man is at work in providence simultaneously. And both are at work. Don't confuse concurrency with cooperation. Cooperation implies interdependence. God is not dependent in this relationship. But there is a simultaneousness to this work between God and man in creation. And so this word concurrency means simultaneous. And so it's dealing with this tension of God being at work and man being at work in the world. Now let's acknowledge that this tension is a real tension. It poses real questions. It poses real problems. Let me describe this problem to you. On the one hand, the Bible teaches us that God decrees everything whatsoever shall come to pass. All things. That means that human history is what it has always and always will be. In the Christian faith, we don't believe in alternate histories or alternate timelines. We believe that God is in control over history. The history that we've experienced is the only history that there ever was and ever will be, in God's purposes, in God's plan, in God's providence. God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. He does so immutably and he does so unchangeably. This means that your life and the way that your life has unfolded since your birth is what it, the way that God planned it before the world began and what it was always going to be. And yet, on the other hand, the Bible teaches us that we're not automatons, that we're not puppets on strings, that we have real liberty and real freedom, that history has its own liberty and its own freedom. It unfolds in a natural way and a natural liberty. That's a tension. It seems to us at first glance to be even a contradiction, but this is what the scriptures teach to us, this tension between God and man at work in providence. On the one hand, the Bible teaches that God even ordains sin. So the question of sin in God's providence comes to the forefront here. And yet God is not the author of sin. That's a mystery. That's a wonderful thing to say. How can God ordain sin and not be the author of sin? How can God decree everything whatsoever comes to pass, create the world, and not be the author of sin? It's a mystery. And the scriptures present this to us, and it answers this, but it presents it to us. It's a real tension. It's a real problem. It's a real struggle. These are profound questions that are raised when we deal with God's providence. Some of the most profound questions that we face as human beings as we come into an encounter with God and a relationship with Him and grow in that relationship with Him. The Bible teaches us on one hand that God is in absolute control over everything, as has been implied by the things I've already said. And yet he holds man responsible and accountable for his own actions. This tension is present everywhere in the scriptures. And this is the tension that concurrency is dealing with and that providence brings to the forefront of our thinking and our minds. So this is a real problem, and it touches on profound and important questions. Well, let's acknowledge something else. There is no simple answer to this tension. There's no one answer that resolves this for us, that solves this problem. The Bible doesn't answer it one way. The Bible answers it many ways. There's a cornucopia of answers to this question. The answer to this question is like the rainbow. The way that a rainbow answers the question of white light. One color set against another color set against another color. If you ask a scientist to explain white light, he's going to show you a rainbow. He's going to shine white light through a prism, and he's going to show you the different colors that come out. He's going to talk about different wavelengths. The doctrine of concurrency is like this. There's a number of different answers. And each one of those answers is helpful in one sense, and in another sense, each one of those answers provokes more questions. And so that's what we're having to deal with this morning. The Bible doesn't answer this question simply. It deals with it in parts, and it answers it in categories. The encouraging thing for us this morning is each one of these parts, each way that the Bible answers this problem is helpful for us in thinking about our relationship to our government. And there's rich application in each one of these. We're going to walk through five of them today. That's what our plan is. Five ways that the Bible deals with this tension. And so the Bible gives us these answers, and we have to be content that the scriptures are sufficient for us. We can trust the Lord. We can trust His wisdom. We can trust the wisdom of His word as we face this tension and the answers to this tension. And we can receive what He's taught us by faith. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to address this tension five different ways. We're going to look at five different ways that the Scripture deals with this tension and make some application. So again, think of this like a journey. We have destinations along the way, and each destination we're going to stop and take in sights and sounds. We're not going to touch on everything, but we're going to touch on some important things and make some applications. So first of all, one of the most helpful ways that Scripture deals with this tension between God and man at work in providence is to remind us that God is always at work and man is always at work, but each according to its own nature. That's an important detail. That's an important key part of all of this. Each, God is at work according to his nature, and man is at work according to his nature. And so God works in providence in a godlike way, sovereignly, all-powerfully, in control of everything, knowing all things, all-wise, according to his character, according to his goodness, his mercy, his righteousness, his holiness. He's perfect in the way that he works in providence. He's sinless in the way that he works in providence. And he does so without limits. And he does so in an incomprehensible way. And he does so in a mysterious way. And it's worshipful. But God works this way in providence. God works according to his nature. Man works according to his nature. Man works in providence in a man-like way, dependent and needy and weak and imperfectly and with lots of limitations and with lots of boundaries, confined to space and time, to this place and that time, and because of the fall, sinfully, and man works sinfully. Each works according to his own nature. This is a helpful thing to think about because it brings to our attention the distinction between the nature of God and the nature of man and the nature of creatures and the nature of the inventions of man. There's a difference between God and man, creator and creature. It's the difference that we just described. Independent, dependent, all-powerful, weak. Holy, unrighteous. This is helpful for us when we come to think about human institutions. This is helpful for us because it frames our thinking on our governments. Our governments are creatures of God. They're inventions of men. This means that our government is not like God. Our government is not absolute. Our government is not unlimited. Our government is not all-knowing. Our government is not all-wise. Our government is not always righteous and true and good. Our government is weak. Now, it seems very powerful to us, but before God, it's very weak. It's dependent upon God for its existence and for its sustenance. It depends upon him. Government is finite and limited, like every other creature of God. It has a particular place. It has a particular reach. It has a particular role that's been assigned to it by God. It serves a function in society. This is all from God. And what all of this means for us is that our trust ought not to be in our government. Our trust resolves in God. There's one who governs the governing, and our trust is in him, and our reference point is him. He is the great king. He is the great governor, and he's perfect, and he's unlimited, and he's powerful, and he's wise, and he's all the things that he is and that we worship him for. And I say this to you, and you look at me and you say, well, duh. Yeah, my government is a creature, and I have to trust. I don't put my trust in princes. I don't put my trust in my government. I put my trust in God. But how often is it that we really follow through with that? How easy it is for us to put our hope and our trust in our government. Just think about the last time that your favorite candidate that you were voting for lost the election. And you'll see what I'm talking about here. We have a tendency. There's sin in our hearts. There's sin at work in our hearts. And we know that the Bible tells us not to put our trust in princes, but we put our trust in princes. And we lay up our hopes there. When our favorite candidate doesn't get elected, the world's going to come to an end. You know what I'm talking about. You know the stress that it causes you and that you feel in your heart and the anger and the bitterness that's there. It's helpful to remember that they are creatures of God. They're dependent upon Him. And that our trust and our hope is not in government, it's in God. This reminds us also that our government is not absolute. Now, we don't have as much of a problem with this in America, but it's still something to notice. There are plenty of places in the world today where you'll find that citizens see their governments as absolute, godlike. They entrust a modicum of divinity to the king or to the prince that's over them. We don't sell our souls to government. Governments are limited by God. They have an important role. They have an important function to play in society. But our subjection to the government isn't the end-all and the be-all of our life here on this planet. There's a lot more to life than our subjection to government. And that's helpful to remember because we have a tendency sometimes to fall into that way of thinking. Thinking that way, that government is absolute, is not biblical subjection. Biblical subjection is recognizing that God has commanded us to be subject to our governments in all of their limitations, in all of their weaknesses, and in all of their imperfections. So make sure that you're thinking biblically about your government. This will help you in your subjection. This helps us to set our expectations for our government. Government isn't perfect. It's not what it ought to be. Sometimes the government overreaches. Sometimes the government does, or it fails. So sometimes it does things that it's not supposed to, and sometimes it fails to do the things that it is. That's what I'm trying to say. It both overreaches and it neglects its responsibilities. Government isn't perfect. It's a creature of God. It's an invention of men. It's a human institution. It's tainted by sin. Government isn't what it ought to be. Oftentimes our government is bumbling, stumbling, jumbling, and fumbling. And this is something that we have to face with all of our authorities in this life in a fallen world. We deal with this in other areas of life. We deal with this with our bosses. We deal with this with our husbands, if we're wives. We deal with this with fathers and mothers and teachers. It's no different for governments. Sinful, fallen, imperfect people, limited, finite creatures. They all fall short. They even sin. And this passage is teaching us that when it comes to our government, we do what we do with all of our authorities in life that are bumbling and jumbling and fumbling. And aren't what they ought to be, and aren't the best. We love them, and we're thankful for them, and we work with them, and we subject ourselves to them. And all of their faults, we subject ourselves to human institutions with all of their flaws and all of their dependencies. And we do so from a heart of love. We trust the Lord. And we seek to be subject to our governing authorities. Governments are creatures of God. They depend upon Him. And so we can trust God in our subjection to them. A second way that the Scriptures deal with this tension. So we're going to step back. You see what we're doing? Kind of going up. We're going up to the clouds and then we're bringing it down and we're making application. The second way that Scripture deals with this tension between God at work in the world and man at work in the world is to speak about how God works through the means of His creation, the instrumentality of His creatures. An example here is very helpful for us. You can think of creation like a hammer in the hand of a blacksmith. It's helpful to think of the illustration of the blacksmith who creates a hammer, he makes that hammer, he imbues that hammer with certain qualities and certain properties, and he has an intention for that hammer. He's going to make use of that hammer for certain purposes and for certain ends. He wants to use that hammer to hit melted steel and turn it into a sword or a weapon of some kind, or maybe he wants to turn it into jewelry, whatever his purpose is, whatever his desire, whatever his will is. And so the blacksmith forges a hammer first, and then he makes use of that hammer to forge the weapon or the jewelry or the tool or the utensil that he wants to make. He creates that hammer according to his own will. He gives it limitations. He gives it strengths. He gives it weaknesses. That hammer is his creation. And it has its own beauty and its own glory. And he takes that hammer and he makes use of that hammer. And as the blacksmith makes use of that hammer, he is not in any way violating the glory or the beauty or the freedom or the nature of that hammer. In fact, he's making use of all of those things as he makes use of his hammer. In fact, as the blacksmith makes use of the hammer, he's bringing forth the glory of that hammer in a fuller way than if that hammer were simply to sit on a shelf somewhere by itself. The hammer's glory shines best in the grip of his master. And there's no diminishing of the glory of the blacksmith as he makes use of that hammer. There's no diminishing of his glory, of his power, of his strength, or of his sovereignty, or of his delight, or of his pleasure, as that hammer comes crashing down and shapes the steel. And this illustration is helpful for us to think about, because as men, we're creatures of God. We're like hammers in the hands of our master, hammers in the hands of the blacksmith. This reminds us that even our freedom, even our liberty, all aspects of our natures are in the hands of God. If we wanted to argue for the free will of man, at the end of the day, whatever we want to call the free will of man, we have to acknowledge that it's a creature of God, and that God can even use the free will of man for his purposes and for his ends. He can yield it like a blacksmith yields a hammer and makes use of it. So government is a human institution. It's a creature of God. It's a tool in his hands. And he wields it however he pleases. Like every other creature, that government has its own nature, its own beauty, its own glory, its own liberties, its own limitations, and it's all perfectly suited for the hand of God. It can never go beyond what God himself has ordained for it. Even the purposes and the plans and the agendas of the government, the things that they're planning for and hoping for, are in the hands of God. And he makes use of them however he pleases. And this is helpful for us, because we're always coming face to face with the plans and the purposes of men and our governments. Here we are today in the world that we're living in. We're surrounded by uncertainty. We're surrounded by questions. We're surrounded by difficulties. Isn't it strange times that we live in? I'm 40 years old. I've never seen times like this my whole life. And I have a feeling if I asked some of those who are older, you'd say the same thing. I've never seen anything like what we're living in right now. With the pandemic and I'm not going to get political here, but we're going to talk about some things. We're going to get practical. Face masks and this mandate. Have you ever seen this? I'm 40 years old. Viruses aren't new. People get sick. And the whole world responds the way that it's responded. And governments are playing roles they've never played before. This is a new thing. They have reasons, plans, purposes behind it all. We live in a strange time. We live in a difficult time. It's not just the pandemic, the lockdowns, the integrity of our voting system, allegations of voter fraud. They came up originally with Trump. They've come up again with Biden. There's uncertainty. There's doubt. Difficult and hard times. And it raises questions. And we seek for answers and we can't find them. How do you explain this? How do you explain these phenomena? We can't explain them. But here's what we know. They're all like hammers in the hands of God. And he's making use of them. And he has complete control of them. He knows. And he knows the answers that we don't have. And he's making use of them. And he's making use of them for his own purpose and his own plan. And his own intentions and his own goals. You know, I have a feeling that if we were to think about this illustration, if we were to personify the hammer, it's not the hammer's intention to make a sword or a piece of jewelry. It's just the hammer's intention to hit. That's what it was made to do. Apply force. But the blacksmith is making use of that for greater ends. The blacksmith has his own purpose. And sometimes you can't see what the blacksmith is making. You can't see what the end result's going to be. You don't know what his purpose is. Is he making a sword? Is he making a piece of jewelry? What is he making? It's the way it is with us in the day that we live in. God is in sovereign control of all of these difficulties and control of our government and control of the plans and the purposes and the policies and the intentions of our government, and he's making use of them for a greater goal and a greater end. Governments are tools in God's hand. Not only are they dependent upon God so that our faith ultimately rests in God, but they're tools in the hands of God. And this is encouraging to us. This is so encouraging to us and so helpful to us as we seek to be subject to them. Because we're not being subject blindly. We're being subject to them for the Lord's sake, knowing that he has a purpose and that he has a plan and that we can trust in him. Thirdly, a third way that the Bible addresses this tension in providence, this tension between God and man, this tension we call concurrency, is with respect to the question of sin. And the Bible is very bold here. The Bible teaches us that God ordains sin. God is in control of the sins of men, the sins of government. This is a difficult doctrine, but it's a plain teaching of Scripture. God is in control even over sin. Brothers, if God is not in control of sin, if God does not ordain sin, then sin is out of God's control. And if sin is out of God's control, then he's not a savior. He can't possibly be a savior. So as difficult as it is to think about the fact that God ordains sin, it's necessary that we think this way and that we understand that this is the fact. God is sovereign even over sin. The Bible also teaches us that God is not tainted by sin. He's holy, and he's righteous, and he's true, and he's just, and he never does anything that is sinful or unwise or foolish or unrighteous or untrue. He is not the author of sin, he does not approve of sin, and he is untouched by sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And we have to be content with it. I know it raises questions in your mind. It raises questions in my mind. But it's not for us to know the mechanics of that or to follow the curiosity of our own sinful minds, but to be content with the sufficiency of Scripture on this point and to be content with what God's Word says. And his Word teaches us that he's in control of sin, but he's not the author of sin. What this means then is that God can make use of sin just like he can make use of his creatures. He can rule over sin, and he can overrule sin, and he can make use of sin for good. It's helpful to remember the story of Joseph here, classic piece. Joseph's brothers had sinned against him. They had sold him into slavery. Later in Joseph's life, he comes into an encounter with his brothers who had sinned against him. And you know what he says to them? He says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." It's the same idea here. God is sovereign over sin. He ordains the fall. He ordains sin. And our intention is evil. The sin is with man's heart, but God's intention is good. It's a mystery. It's a mystery, brothers. There's no answer to that dilemma. But that's what the Scriptures teach us, and we're content, and we trust the Lord, we trust his Word. The example of the blacksmith is helpful. The hammer wishes to destroy, but God uses it to forge. So it is with government. God's not just in control of the government and their purposes and their plans, he's in control of their injustices. He's in control of the wrongs and the sins, the big and the small. And at the same time, he's not at all tainted by them. And his intentions are always good. This will be helpful for you if you think about this. Because you're going to be wronged by your government. We live in a fallen world. We sin against each other. We're going to be wronged by our government. And it's helpful to remember that God is sovereign even over that injustice, and that God's intention in it is for good. His intention is good, and it's righteous, and it's true, and it's holy. So maybe you have to deal with injustices, small or great. Maybe you have to deal with getting the runaround by an agency like the Social Security Administration. And you have to deal with bureaucracy. You have to deal with laziness. You have to deal with long lines at the DMV. Injustices, right? They don't have their act together and you pay for it. And those are a little trite, but this is real life, isn't it? You call the IRS and you get two stories about what the rules are. God's in control of all of these. And he's making even the small ones that I've just listed for you. He's in control of all of them, and his intentions for you are good in every one of them. And we can trust in him. It's comforting to us. This is encouraging to us as we seek to be subject to our governing authorities. We deal with other kinds of injustices. We look at our governments and we see them spending out of control. And it's frustrating. And we try to elect people who will go to Washington and cut the spending. And they never do. Or we send somebody there who will really stand behind us. And he goes and he's overwhelmed by the corruption that's there. He's one voice out of 100 or whatever. It's helpful to remember that God is in control of these injustices. He's sovereign over them. He works in them. He works over them. And his intentions in all of them are good and righteous and true. And he's worthy of our trust. Bad cops. You'll encounter police officers who treat you unjustly, unfairly. God sees. Maybe they're small injustices. Maybe they're great injustices. False allegations, persecutions. This list could go on. I think you see what I'm saying. It's helpful to remember that God is sovereign even over sin, and that his intentions are always good and always righteous and always true. A fourth way that the scripture deals with this tension between God and man is the example of Pharaoh. And this sort of brings some things together for us, but it also brings us forward and moves us forward in the sermon. The example of Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh, the enemy of God, that great sinner, opposer of God and his redemptive plan, opposer, enemy of God's people, Pharaoh. And you remember how the scriptures speak to us about Pharaoh. It tells us on the one hand that God is the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's God who ordains Pharaoh's sin. It's God who's in control of Pharaoh's sin, is making use of Pharaoh's sin. And on the other hand, the scriptures tell us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There's our tension again. God's not the author of sin. And God doesn't approve of Pharaoh's sin. And God's not the one who sinned. Pharaoh sinned. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God ordained the hardening for his own glory and for his own purposes. And remember, those purposes were redemptive and saving. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. God came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." It's Pharaoh who didn't let them go, who hardened his heart, who rebelled, who disobeyed. God warned him, "If you don't let them go, this is what I'll do." Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's an example to us. It shows us this tension. And it reminds us of some good things. So it is with government. God is in control of government, and he's making use of it. And his purposes are not only good, they're redeeming, they're salvific, they're especially good for his people. So as you face the injustices and the sins of this world, as you are sinned against by your government, God is in control of it for your benefit, for your spiritual well-being, for the growth of his church and the advancement of his kingdom. And at the end of it all, he holds those governments accountable for their sin. He does not approve of sin. He judged Pharaoh. He held him accountable. And he will hold governments accountable for their injustices and for their sins. And so again, we're comforted and we have hope as we seek to be subject to our governing authorities. You see, what this is doing is putting government in its place and yet at the same time encouraging us to be subject to them in that place. And for the Lord's sake and for their benefit and for their well-being, we have hope, we have comfort. There's no fear when it comes time to submit to the injustices of our government. There's reason to hope, and there's reason to trust God. Now, it'll cost us something. We're still going to suffer the injustice, but we have reason to hope, and we have reason to be encouraged, and we have reason to persevere, even in the face of the difficulty, of the pain, of whatever it cost us. So governments are dependent upon God. Our faith ultimately rests in Him. Governments are tools of God. Even the sin of government and their plans and their purposes are in the hands of God for His plans and His purposes, and He will hold them accountable for their sins. The fifth way that we're going to look at this tension, the final way, and I'll be brief, is to notice the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a mystery this is. There's no other place in all of creation that this tension between God at work and man at work is more fully expressed than in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. One person, the second person of the Trinity, two natures, God and man, fully God, fully man. There's our tension, perfectly resolved in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And there's mystery there, and there's so much we could say. He's both creator and creature, forever married in that one person, God and man, and the natures of both. And so we worship Him, and our minds are filled with awe and wonder. But this is helpful for us. This is helpful for us because it teaches us to particularize this tension and to see how this tension lives in a real and a vibrant way in all of the creatures of God. We're not saying that every creature is an incarnation, but in thinking about the incarnation in the fullest expression of this tension in the incarnation, it opens our mind to see it in all of the creatures of God. How near and how present and how active is God in every area of life, in every particular person, in ourselves, in our neighbor, in each other, in entities, in governments. God is near. God is active. God is close. God is at work. And this brings our attention to those particular governments, those particular agencies, those particular government officials, and to think about God's presence and His power, His work. God is near to us in the moments of life. He is present and He is active in every detail of life, and this includes our relationship with our government. So our encounters with government is encounter with God's providence. And this is mysterious, and it's wonderful, and it's encouraging, and it's good. God comes near to us in our governments, and we have an assurance of His nearness. And so we've looked at this tension. We've looked at it these five ways. There's something else that I want you to notice about this passage. Every human institution, I want you to notice that Peter here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is focusing our attention on the human side of the equation. You might expect him to do the opposite. Paul does the opposite. Paul focuses our attention on God's role. Peter focuses our attention on the human side. Human institutions. And he wants us to think about this. Peter, what he's doing is bringing to bear everything that we've said this morning. He's saying basically this, what this means for us is that when we're to be subject to our governing authorities, we're not just being subject to God, we're being subject to those particular people, those particular individuals. Yes, we're to be subject to our governing authorities because God is sovereign and He's in control and He's ultimately king. But what that means for us is that we must be subject to those human institutions with all their faults and all their flaws and all of their weaknesses. And what this does for us is it reminds us that love is specific. It must be directed towards specific realities, living human beings and institutions. We're not just talking about subjection to presidents. We're talking about subjection to Biden. We're not just talking about subjection to Congress ladies and congressmen. We're talking about subjection to our congressmen and our Congress ladies, the Nancy Pelosi's and the Ted Cruz and the et cetera, et cetera's, the people, the Greg Abbott's, the institutions of our government, the presidency of the United States, the governorship of Texas, the city council of Mansfield, or whatever your city is, that particular police department that's funded by your particular municipality. There's a particularity here. These human institutions. He's bringing us face to face with reality is what he's doing. Those particular laws, those particular policies. Love your government as yourself. Love these people as yourself. He's putting us under the pressure cooker is what he's doing. He's shaping us. He's molding us. And it's exposing our sin. It exposes our sin. The reason it exposes our sin is because our love for the particulars is our test for the love that we have for God. That's a hard thing to say, brothers. It's convicting. It pierces. It cuts. This passage brings us face to face with a biblical principle that reality is the test of our love for God. Reality is the test of our faith in Him. I said this last week, I'm going to say it again this week. The Bible says if we don't love our brother whom we've seen, how can we say we love God whom we've not seen? Reality is the test of our faith and our love for God. Your attitude towards your governing officials exposes something about your attitude towards God. So next time you turn on the TV and you see the face of that politician that you hate the most, remember that principle. Becoming face to face with the image of God. And it's a common experience, but it stings when we think about the implications. So this passage exposes our sins. It shows us how faithless we are. It shows us how loveless we are. And I hope you feel the weight of this indictment. I hope that it stings you, brothers and sisters. I hope it pierces you to the depths of your heart. I hope it makes you to see the sinfulness of your sin and the blackness and the darkness that's still there. Even if you've walked a long time with Jesus Christ, I hope that it shows you your remaining sin. And I hope that it causes you to cry out, woe is me, I am undone. I hope it helps you to see how worthy you are of condemnation and of death and how unworthy you are of grace and of goodness and of a place in the kingdom of God. And I hope that all of this drives you to Christ. Your need for a Savior, and it drives you to the cross. And I hope that you remember the cross. And I hope you remember that Jesus died on the cross. He was subject to His governing authorities for you and I, just precisely for this reason. Because we're sinners. And where we fail, He prevailed. It's cheesy, but it's what He did. He was subject to Herod. And to Pilate, he let himself be beat by that soldier whose name we don't know, whose face we've never seen. But he came face to face with him, looked him in the eye. Those soldiers who sat at the foot of his cross and cast lots over his garments and said, forgive them, they know not what they do. Perfect subjection. We're sinners, brothers. We run to Christ. And we receive the free offer of His righteousness, which is pure and holy and true in every way. We receive the free forgiveness of sins, and we receive His righteousness. And as we do, we find comfort, and we find hope, and we find a reason to redouble our efforts to take these things seriously. And to be subject to those governing authorities that God has placed in our life. And to do so from a heart of genuine love for them. Christ-like love for them. And brothers, I hope that you think about these things. And I hope that it pierces you to the depths of your heart, because Jesus teaches us another principle in the Scriptures. And that principle is this: he who has been forgiven much loves much. It's helpful for us when the Word of God stings us and when it exposes us for who we are. Think about these things. And may the Spirit bless you. Let me close really briefly with just a few things. I'm going to make a couple of applications here. The rest of verse 13 and 14 are all basically the same thing. There isn't much else to say. What Peter's doing is bringing to our attention these particular details, right? Particular governors, particular emperors, particular laws, particular etc. Four applications to end with. Be content, brothers, with God's providence. Be thankful for the particular governments, government agency, and government officials that God has placed over you in your life. Be thankful for them and be content with them and trust God in them. It will help you learn to love them and to know how to serve them in your subjection to them. Secondly, trust God. And specifically what I want you to think about here as you trust God is to trust Him to hold your governments to account for their injustices and their sins. We touched on that. Remember that God will do this. God will hold them to account for all of their sins. He's not blind. He hasn't forgotten. He sees. He sees all. And He will hold them to account. And so find some hope and find some encouragement. But brothers, as you do so, remember that He's going to hold you to an account as well. And so pray for your governing officials. And pray that God would have mercy upon them. And don't be bitter and don't be vengeful. But pray for them. Pray for them. And that's my third application, or it's similar to my third application. Brothers, government is a high calling. Remember this. There's people in our congregation who are called, who hold office, police officers and so on. Maybe we have young children who grow up to hold office someday. Government, or the call to government office is a high calling. It is extremely difficult. Pray for your governing authorities. Put yourself in the shoes of your governing authorities. Just for a minute, I want you to think about something with me. I know it's getting late. I'm almost done. Put yourself in the shoes of your governing authority. How would you feel if the God of the universe ordained you and called you to be a minister of His wrath, to bear the sword, and to punish evildoers, and to reward those who do good? What if God called you to that position? Knowing that He was going to hold you accountable for every fault, every injustice. This is the position our governing authorities are in. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for God's mercy. Pray for wisdom. Pray for justice. Pray for righteousness. Their job is difficult, and they never do it right, and they're tainted by sin. Pray for them. And then finally, brothers, I would say, this passage reminds us that the kingdoms of this world are imperfect, and that they're full of sin, and that they're all coming to an end, and they're being made use of by God, and they have their own particular places, and they have their own particular limitations, and they're all coming to an end. All their plans, all of their policies, all their councils, all their agendas are coming to an end. But this points us to the reality that there is a kingdom that is perfect and true and that will never come to an end. And brothers, that kingdom is coming. And that kingdom is coming in power. It's the kingdom of God, and it comes in power. Despite the way that things might seem or appear, in the end, God's kingdom gets the victory. God's purposes and plans stand, and they stand forever. Take this to heart. Be encouraged. Find hope in it. As you think about your subjection to your governing authorities, the Scriptures teach us that people are taking the kingdom of God by force. They're piling in. The Scriptures teach us that the forces of the age to come, the kingdom of God in the age to come, the powers of the age to come are pressing in upon this age. The kingdom is coming. And that despite all of the injustices and all of the sins and all of the weaknesses and all the frailties and all the imperfections of this life, in the end, the kingdom of God prevails. The message of God's love, the message of his free grace, the free offer of the forgiveness of sins gets the victory. And it yields the fruits of righteousness and of peace and of glory. And this is the kingdom that we're looking for. And it is coming, and it is coming in power. Therefore, let us turn from our sin, let us repent, and let's believe the gospel. Let's be subject to our governing authorities with the help of God. Let's